Greetings, everyone.
I wish I could find a scripture in the Bible that tells me I'm here on the wrong day. If I could find a scripture in the Bible that tells me I'm here on the wrong day, that I should have waited and come here tomorrow, the Church of God International would be growing at an astronomical pace, growing much more rapidly than it is. If I could also find scriptures such as, I will see you in heaven. When we get to heaven, we will meet in heaven. The Church of God International would be growing at a remarkable pace, 20, 30, 40% per year. If I could find a scripture in the Bible that says, you have an immortal soul, I have an immortal soul, our immortal soul, the Church of God International would be growing at a phenomenal pace. God gave me, at age 2, by a divine miracle, the gift of speech. My father and mother have told me the story interminable times. When I was a little boy growing up, my father used to expound the great miracle that occurred in 1927, 3 years before I was born, that saved the life of my mother, and then told how their son, Garner Ted, who was quite a surprise to them, was born mute. I was tongue-tied. I could not speak at all, and of course most children begin to at least say dada and mama when they're about 1 year, many children even at 9 months. But by the time a child is a year and 2 months or 4 months or 6 months and has only gone and grunt and point and cry and laugh but never utter a single word, though your parents are talking to the child continually, they began to become profoundly disturbed. My father has related the story many times too often for me to doubt it. He had no reason to lie. The other children, after all, were teenagers, 10 and 12 at least when I was born, 12 and 14, my two sisters, when this remarkable occurrence took place, and they've told of how they were anointing me for something else that had nothing to do with my speech, and in passing, he thought about that and asked for God to loosen my tongue and let me speak, and I spoke for the very first time that afternoon on a little riverboat going from Astoria, Oregon, to Portland, Oregon, up the Columbia River, in a full sentence. Of course, baby talk. Here we go, see Bowie, see Bev, we see Dickie, see Grandma, they said, and my mother was a queen of a lady and a very Christian woman and would not have lied. So I, though I remember absolutely zero about that experience, have never doubted it. Now, I said that to say this. There are all kinds of people on Sunday morning television. As I was coming here down I-30, I saw a huge billboard with the face of a guy that comes on every Sunday morning with about 4 bags under his eyes that tells you that if you send him $1,000, that's planting a seed and it's going to grow, apparently, in a pot somewhere and make somebody a ton of money. He is prescient because he knows that out there somewhere are people who made a vow to God. And if you're not fulfilling your vow to God, because you went through that divorce and this and that, it's because you have not sent me that $1,000. And if you send him $1,000, you're a poor elderly, poor old lady on welfare, you're sitting in a mobile home park somewhere, you've got absolutely no money, your family has deserted you, you're lonely, you've got arthritis, and we get letters from hundreds of them every single month all around the country, and there are millions of such American people sitting out there in what they call television land, whose sole contact with the outside world is that television set. And they are susceptible, because television is a very intimate and a very personal medium. You are not inviting into your living room via that medium, when you stop to think about it, someone who just crashed the door. You are comfortable with that person, or you'd simply turn the dial. When you're there in your own home, your own bric-a-brac, your own pictures, your own environment, sitting on your ottoman with your feet up in the air looking into your television set, you're not threatened by that individual on that TV set. So here are these people who are invited in a familiar, comfortable home environment, and they become part of the environment of these people, many of whom are elderly, as I said, and on a fixed income, welfare, shut-ins, sick. And some of these guys are making a ton of money. Now, I think I did a program, I think the one that is going to air at an abominably early time tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock is the one in which I told people if you hear someone telling you to send them money and that that is planting a seed, don't you believe it? Of course, we could all go out. I like to get about $1,000 at the bank somewhere and take a $1 bill and just strew them all over about 2 acres behind a mule, plant them, water them, and watch the money trees grow. I'd be out there grabbing money off those trees. I mean, if somebody could tell me that I plant money, that's like planting a seed and it'll grow. I don't know why I won't believe him, but I won't. When I look in the mirror and I shave, I can be disgusted about my mistakes. I can say, "Garner Ted, you jackass," and a lot of people in the world would agree with me, about certain mistakes I've made or things that I fall short in or things that are shortcomings of mine that are character flaws. But I never have to look into the mirror when I shave and say, "You don't believe a word of what you preach." I can look into my eyeballs in a mirror when I shave and say, "You believe right down to the ground and the marrow of your bone, every word comes out of your mouth." And that's not like these other people. Now, what I'm leading up to is God gave me a gift. He really did. And I am in a little bit of awe of that gift. That gift has been exercised now for almost 37 solid years. I'm getting up there a little bit, now past my 61st birthday. The first time I did a television program, I was 25. I've long since gotten over my fear or apprehension or nervousness, even though I can be keyed up before a sermon in front of thousands of people or 30 people. But God gave me a gift. I'm a fairly good imitator. I can imitate other people. I could, for the next 20 minutes, probably without even gasping for too many breaths and putting too many commas in my speech, act for all the world like a Pentecostal minister and give you that sing-song kind of a voice. "I tell you, he went up to Jerusalem. He didn't go down. He did not go down. He went up to Jerusalem." Somebody say amen. Somebody help me. Have you ever heard that kind of stuff? Sure you've heard that kind of stuff. You think that guy is sincere? People don't talk that way. You don't go next door, "Could I borrow your lawnmower?" You don't do that. You don't talk that way to people. You just say, "Could I borrow your lawnmower?" But what I'm making the point here is that if I could find a scripture that tells me I'm here on the wrong day, and then I could be an actor, and I'm pretty good at it, I could be making millions and millions of dollars and I'm in debt. I got trouble. Now, I'm not going to belabor that. Well, we're building a building out there, and thank God for a lady down in Florida who I have never met, who died, who left her estate such as it was, and it wasn't large, but it was adequate enough for us to build a building with wooden posts with metal sides and roof, which is going to be a beautiful family life center. We're just now finishing it up, and we're going to actually be there for the Feast of Tabernacles south of Tyler on beautiful Lake Palestine, about 17 miles south of the Loop. And all of you who are here for the first time are, by the way, invited over there because we have an 8-day festival coming up in the fall. You could ask Mr. Stinson or some of the other ministers here about that. You could get those dates. And Mr. Dart will be there. We'll have 8 solid days, sermons every day, recreation, water skiing, whatever. Just really have a wonderful time of it. And we're being very blessed. So I'm not saying that I am staring poverty in the face. I'm just trying to make a very important point because I'm about to play a trick on you. Now, it's an enjoyable trick. It's a biblical trick. And I'm only saying that to get your attention because really it's not a trick question. And I don't want anybody to raise your hands because I don't want you to be embarrassed. But let me ask you this question. Why would an Islamic Arabic state be observing God's annual holy days in the very first year of the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth? Now, it's a two-part question. Many of you in this room do not observe God's Sabbath day. You're here on Saturday, but probably you have not yet become totally convicted in the Bible. You're pretty sure, isn't there a scripture somewhere that talks about away with your holy days? Isn't there a scripture somewhere that talks about you observe days, I'm tired of this stuff, and so on? Isn't there something there that talks about let no man judge you in respect of a holy day? You've heard those scriptures. Well, Mr. Stinson is in the process of going through a laborious Bible study in which he wades through some of the most treasured scriptures used by the Sunday-keeping pastors of our thousands of churches, the ones to which I just referred, like in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the third of Galatians, etc., and going through them together with many other scriptures in the Bible to show you exactly what they do say and what they do not say. The second part of my question then is, will you be observing with me and with Jesus Christ and with Islamic Arab countries the Feast of Tabernacles in the first autumn following the second coming of Christ? Don't raise your hands, but let me answer it for you. I'll give you the answer right now. Yes, you will. It's kind of like the German, you know, the German colonel that gave the order to the corporal. He said, "You will march in step, und you will enjoy it." Compulsory. Let me turn to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. In Zechariah 14, and if you have a Bible with you, if you didn't bring one, maybe you can glance at the one next to you on somebody's lap, or just jot down the scripture if you have a pen or a pencil, and be sure to look it up and make sure that I'm not lying to you when you get home. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Now, actually, my father preferred this, and I do, if you look into the pronunciation tables and some of the keys to the typography of the King James Bible, the capital letters L-O-R-D are invariably from the Hebrew Y-H-V-H. Some Bibles by some denominations prefer the word Jehovah. My father preferred eternal because that is actually what it means, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the ever-living one, the eternal God, the Almighty. "The day of the Lord cometh." No biblical commentary, no Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, or anyone else refutes what is the meaning of that scripture about the day of the Lord. They all know that it's the time of God's wrath, of the fulfillment of the great plagues of the book of Revelation, of the seven last plagues, culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, commonly understood by all the Protestant denominations to be the time of God's intervention, God's wrath, culminating in the time of the second coming of Christ. "The day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee," speaking of the city of Jerusalem. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now, time out to remind you that in the very beginning of Operation Desert Shield, before Desert Storm got underway, many televangelists were approached by the likes of Time and Newsweek, and many people opined that this was the beginning of the gathering of all nations against Jerusalem or the Battle of Armageddon. A lot of would-be prophets and seers went out on a tiny little limb and then proceeded to saw themselves off and make a lot of predictions that didn't make a bit of sense. And I don't know what they've been doing about it since, but they were just wrong, and I told them so before it all got started. That this war in the Gulf is nowhere predicted in the Bible, nor, believe it or not, was World War I or World War II or the Revolutionary War or the Civil War or the Spanish-American War or the Hundred Years' War or the Peninsular War or the Crimea War or hundreds of others of wars that have occurred. The Battle of Armageddon, yes, that is predicted. But the invasion of Panama was not. So I made my point. This is talking about the final great battle of Armageddon, which culminates in the second coming of Christ. Is there a doubt in anyone's mind that this scripture says it is the time of the day of the Lord and the time of all nations coming into the Middle East with these huge armies that are described in the book of Revelation, perhaps up to 100 million armed soldiers against Jerusalem to battle? It describes how the city shall be taken and the houses rifled. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." Now, he did not fight against those nations when the American 7th Armored Division breached those sand berms and began roaring across southern Iraq. That was not God's doing. That was the United States Armed Forces doing. God says nothing about it in the Bible. This is talking about God intervening and actually warring against human armies. The 19th chapter of Revelation describes in great detail the second coming of Christ arriving on a maybe literal, maybe real, maybe symbolic white horse with a sharp sword in his hand with which he should smite the nations. And it says that the very first thing he's going to do is to lay hands on the beast and the false prophet and to throw them into Gehenna fire. And his feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives. He's going to begin his kingdom, reign, or rule. In Revelation 2:26, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant power," or give power over the nations, "and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father." In Revelation 20 and verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned," or ruled, "with Christ 1,000 years." So there are many graphic details in prophecy about the time of the second coming of Christ, and that's what this is describing. "He shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of the battle," or the day of battle, "and his feet," whose feet? Christ's, "shall stand in that day." Does that need someone here to tell you, well, this was written in Hebrew and that isn't what it means? No, it doesn't. It needs no interpretation. It means Christ shall stand with his own feet in that day, the day of the Lord, the time of God's intervention, the time of Christ warring against nations that come against Jerusalem, upon the Mount of Olives. Well, only a few weeks ago, I was seated upon the Mount of Olives with a handheld tape recorder doing a program looking across at the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem following a day of interviewing some of the Arab and the Israeli leaders. The Mount of Olives is a real mountain. Some of the ancient, hundreds and hundreds of year-old olive trees are yet living. There is a vacant, Arab-owned and operated hotel right on the crown of that mount, the Intercontinental, in which I first stayed in 1966. It's closed down because of the Intifada. It's a real mountain, right across from the old city of Jerusalem. His feet, Christ's feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. There's no cleavage in the midst of it today. It's just a rocky hill or mountain, all intact, but an earthquake is going to rend it asunder. And there is to be a huge spring of water to come out to flow one way toward the Mediterranean, the other way toward the Dead Sea, to fill up that valley with water, it goes on to describe in this and other scriptures in the latter part of the book of Ezekiel. "The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." That's a giant earthquake, and those earthquakes are described in the book of Revelation. Again, is there a doubt in this room today, whether your background be Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, is there a doubt in the room today about the time setting of this prophecy, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, Christ on the Mount of Olives, a great earthquake, climactic, titanic battles where Christ himself fights against human armies? "You shall flee to the valley of the mountains." It says, "The valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azael." Yea, you shall flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then here comes a prophecy, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Right out of many other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:52, the book of Revelation chapter 19. "It shall come to pass in that day, the light shall not be clear nor dark." It talks about those heavenly signs and the darkness of the moon becoming like blood. It will be black as sackcloth of ashes in the middle of the day. "But it shall be one day which shall be known to the eternal," to the Lord. No, not day nor night. "But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And in that day living waters shall go out from Jerusalem," both literal and perhaps figurative or spiritual, a literal spring and the symbol of God's mercy and God's love and God's forgiveness and God's Holy Spirit available to mankind if they will repent. Now notice in verse 11, "men shall dwell in it." Again, hold your thought and your place, just a comment in passing. We've got a literature table filled with literature. There was a great prophetess who established a branch of a Seventh-day church many, many years ago, or emerged as a leader of it. I don't think she established it. Who came up with a doctrine about the desolate earth and tried to use the 24th chapter of Isaiah to prove it. In my brochure entitled, "Will the Millennium Be Spent in Heaven or on Earth?" I show you the direct quotations from a book called The Great Controversy, and laying beside it the direct quotations from the 24th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where the Bible has a comma and the words, "and few men left," four words at the end of one particular verse, though there are many other examples in that chapter, which plainly state in the 24th chapter of the book of Isaiah that even though there is to be a terrible climactic battle, which we're reading of here, the last plagues, immense loss of life, terrible destruction, environmental as well as human, that there will be survivors, that there will be human nations and human individuals on the earth, and it says so over and over again in that very chapter, which she uses to try to prove that the earth will be desolate for 1,000 years. Now, I like to try to drink in and to actually get, soak up, absorb every bit of truth, knowledge, light, information that there is available in any given scripture. And in the context of the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and the battle of Armageddon, it says very clearly that men shall dwell in it. So I stated, hold your place and your thought. I just wanted to insert that to say that in passing. Here's one more scripture that proves that at the time Christ comes to this earth, men are dwelling on the earth. Is that not so? Of course it is. So why does the whole denomination believe otherwise? I don't have to answer for them. I just have to answer for me. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Verse 12. Now, I have said on my telecast many times that you have never gone to church on a Sunday and heard the minister tell you what you're going to be doing for all eternity, and saying, now, after you've been there for 6,932 years and 6 months, here is what life will be like. Of course, you will have dog-eared all the harp music, thumbing through it. You will have tired the angels. They'll be bored to death with you plucking on this harp for all these years. But you've never gone to church. You've never heard a minister talk about what you'll do at the end of the first month, second month, or even the first year. It's all golden bricks and heavenly mansions and angelic harps and maybe a heavenly Cadillac parked behind cloud nine. But so far as what you're going to be actively doing, what you will be doing at a particular time after the second coming of Christ, when people think they're going to be in heaven, of course, when they die, which they're not. But here's a scripture that actually goes into detail about these men who are still dwelling on the earth after the second coming of Christ, and tells you what they, including Islamic nations like Egypt, are going to be doing. Isn't that fascinating? You ever heard that in Sunday church before? Ever heard somebody in Sunday-keeping churches say, I'm going for my text this morning to turn to a scripture that tells you what they will be doing in the autumn of the first year after Christ comes? No, you haven't. Not one of you. Because in the first place, 44% of the preachers in the denominational churches standing up there in the pulpits don't believe Jesus Christ is coming bodily anyway. And the bulk of them will stand there when it's funeral time and say the dear Uncle John's already in the bosom of the Lord looking down saying, why do you sorrow over his cancer-ridden body? Because they believe that his soul went to heaven when he died. Now, maybe they don't believe it, but that's what they're told to preach, so they do that obediently. This shall be the plague wherewith the Eternal, the Lord, will smite all the people, human people, still on the earth, that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Wow. Looks like Jesus Christ is going to be a little mad when he comes, doesn't it? I saw a bumper sticker. I won't repeat to you because it was kind of bad taste. But essentially it said, Christ is coming. It's good news and bad news. The good news is Christ is coming. The bad news is, boy, is he mad. Now, people don't like to read. I've actually had people practically, well, I think one lady did get up and huff and walk out. I innocently turned to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and was reading in my Bible and her Bible of how Christ is going to come back to this earth to wage war against those of the armies of the beast power, and where it says that holy angels come out of their thrones, the 24 elders, and cast down their crowns before the feet of Christ and say, holy and righteous art thou, Lord God Almighty, because thou hast judged thus, because they have shed the blood of righteous men and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. And when I talk about Christ coming back as an angry, conquering Christ, who is going to give murderers and rapists and Satanists who dismember little babies, and butchers like the army of Iraq that did what they did in Kuwait, and serial killers like the Ted Bundys of the world, what they so richly deserve, it makes some people furious. They can't handle that. The idea that God would ever take a life. Let me share something with you. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to put millions of human beings to death. I can't help it if you don't believe that. That's all over the scriptures of your Bible. It's throughout the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know how it feels to be standing there and having your eyes consume away and the flesh melt off your bones. I remember the pictures of the stone bridge in Hiroshima, where there's the beautiful floral pattern of the kimono that was worn by a Japanese lady who was absolutely vaporized by that first atomic blast. And the flash of that explosion about 1,000 feet over her head was so brilliant, many times apparently the brilliance of the sun, that it photographed the print dress while it was disintegrating and vaporizing her body. And the pattern of her dress is there on that granite stone. So I assume she didn't feel anything. And maybe these people won't feel anything either. Maybe in God's mercy it isn't a matter of how much pain he inflicts. It is a matter that there are some people, forgive me for saying this, my Bible indicates it very strongly, forgive me in advance, there are some people in this world who need killing. I said it. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it talks about a great tumult in the hand of everyone against his neighbor, verse 13. Judah also shall fight, verse 14, at Jerusalem. And it talks about plagues upon all the beasts. Verse 16, just continuing along, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left after God's wrath, after these people have died in that fashion, like from a nuclear explosion or a neutron bomb, everyone that is left, so there are survivors, as I said, Isaiah 24 proves, of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year, not once, but over and over again, annually, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What's that doing in the Bible? There it is. I don't think there is a wonderful, sincere, sweet lady who goes off to her neighborhood church, be she Lutheran, Episcopalian, Church of Christ, Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, or what, who's ever sat in a church pew in her life and just heard expounded what you just heard expounded. I don't think there exists such a woman in the United States of America, because I don't think the pastors in their pulpits would dare to expound that scripture. Which part of the Bible is supposed to be off limits to me and to you? Is it the whole Word of God? I believe that the Word of God is a book that was given over a period of many, many years by the divine intervention of Almighty God, who guided the minds and the pens of His prophets. I also know that the patriarchs and those men of ancient time who actually had God as a human form, as Abraham and the plain of Mamre and the three men in brilliant white clothing who came and sat with Him, two of whom went on to deliver Lot and brought down God's nuclear fire from heaven to show what God thinks about homosexuality and sodomy, while the other, who is the very one who became Christ of the New Testament, sat and had a meal with Abram and his wife. But during those days, no one looked in suspicion at this man dressed in white and said, "Show me the chapter and the verse. I'll believe it when I see it in my Bible," like they do today. I once was doing a radio program, and I liked to use the Moffat version sometimes, especially for the book of Isaiah and some of the Old Testament prophecies, because it's a little clearer English than is the King James. A very well-meaning lady wrote me a letter and said, "Garner Ted, how dare you use that old Moffat version?" She said, "If the King James Bible was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me." Well, there are people who have certain attitudes about the Bible. That's fine. As long as they believe the Bible is complete, that it is intact, that it stands or falls on any of its parts, that it is the Word of God, and that's all really people have got to argue about, is the Bible itself. There are churches that like to say, where the Bible speaks, we speak. That's not quite true. They speak a lot, but there are a lot of portions of the Bible they don't dare speak about. And where the Bible is silent, we're silent. But unfortunately, in a lot of cases where the Bible speaks, they are silent. And I just illustrated to you one very important text, the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah. So now, he says, "And it shall come that whosoever, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth," all the families of the earth, wow, that includes Japanese, people of Dahomey, Chad, Niger, Bangladesh, India, people who believe in animism, in Confucianism, in Hinduism, in Islam, and in so-called Christianity, Canada, Australia, Germany, Holland, all the families of the earth, unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. We're talking here of global, national, international drought. "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, and they stiffen their backs and their necks like ancient Pharaoh," and they still won't do it, even though they're suffering and food shortages and rationing beginning to occur, and there's no rain, "there shall be the plague wherewith the Eternal will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Again, I reiterate, is there any doubt in anybody's mind in this room today of the time setting of this prophecy? The day of the Lord, all nations against Jerusalem, Christ returning, their tongues melting away and their eye sockets out of their heads. They're just dying by the, who knows, countless hundreds of thousands. Those then that are left after Christ establishes His kingdom and is on this earth, His speech will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, the first great command that we read of anywhere in the Bible, the first edict, the first order to the nations of the earth. "You shall come to the world capital, and you shall send your delegates," maybe that's what it means, maybe thousands of representatives, maybe not the entire population, "you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles," because it pictures the kingdom of God set up on this earth and the fact that Christ once tabernacled in human flesh, God dwelling temporarily on this earth as a man. And other deep typology that annual holy day pictures, with which we can understand the whole purpose and the program that God is working out here below. So it really isn't a trick question, is it? It's a logical and a rational question. Will, if he's still alive, Mikhail Gorbachev be there in Jerusalem as a leader and a representative, an elder statesman, whatever, of the Russian people, joyously observing the Feast of Tabernacles in year after the arrival of Christ, one? The answer, if he's alive, and if he doesn't bow his back and force God to put him out of his misery, if he's obedient, with a big smile on his face, yes, he'll be there. Will all the other living delegates of Islamic and Buddhist and other countries be there? Oh, yeah. Well, what about Baptists? They'll probably say, "Not me. I'm not going." What about Church of Christ? "Not me, boy. You can't prove that to me. I remember what it says, away with your days. I don't care what you're saying here, Garner Ted, about this scripture. There must be something here that I'm missing. I know it says it's the day of the Lord. I know it says it's the time of the second coming of Christ. I know it says it's the time of all nations against Jerusalem. I know it says it's a time of great plagues and tens of thousands are going to die. I know it says His speech shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And I know it says that all these nations are going to come up to Feast of Tabernacles, but I don't believe it." You ever meet an attitude like that? I've met many of them, and that's kind of sad. I have met many. I don't even understand the psychology at work in some human mind. It's unbelievable that many people will not believe what is right in front of their eyes. They won't believe a Bible, a book, that was in existence long before a man named Herbert W. Armstrong ever married Loma Dillon. a book that probably in the Spanish or the Latin language was somewhere in a desk in the cabin of the ship of Cristoforo Colombo when he thought he discovered the East Indies and in fact discovered the island of Haiti. That's how long these scriptures have been there, centuries ago. This scripture was actually put in the Old Testament scrolls before our Savior was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. That's how old this scripture is. And it's accurate. It has nothing to do with the Church of God International. The Church of God International has a lot to do with it because we believe it. We accept it. We don't fight it. We don't take the Bible and say, there's the Bible down there and I'm up here. Now let me just see what you claim that thing says right there. I'll believe what's in my Bible, not the way you tell me about it. But you know, if you had the Bible up here, and you're like this little bitty child down here, and you're saying, wow, there's the Bible. That's the Word of God. I'd better tremble to disobey that and to disbelieve that. I better walk real careful here because I wouldn't want to misinterpret it and get God mad at me. Well, it says in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembles at my word. God wants people to be childlike in looking into the Word of God, the Bible, and to receive it and to accept it for exactly what it says. Make no mistake, salvation is only possible through receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is only possible through Christ as our sacrifice for what? Why did Christ die? You've seen the billboards, the automobiles, the old barn roofs. To save who? You all know, sinners, right? What is sin? There's only one scripture in all the Bible, and most of you members of the Church of God International got it, and you're already thinking 1 John 3:4. That's right. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Why did Christ die? Because people were sinning and breaking His law. Now, when you have been forgiven of sin, does God, like a judge in a courtroom, say, oh, well, I see here that the counsel for the defense has arranged for your bail, and I see here that your parents and your friends and other people have come and are willing to make restitution for that man you robbed and hit on the head. They're willing to pay his hospital bills, willing to restore double what you took. You've never gotten in trouble before, so we're going to be lenient this time and let you go. Dismiss all charges against you for assault and for robbery. You're free to go. Go out and mug as many widows as you'd like. Fine. Go out and commit assault and robbery again and again and again. Is that right? Is that the way it works? Well, no, of course not. If you've done something horribly wrong and you've been forgiven, does that give you license to go out and do it again? Well, of course not. Well, then why do the churches think that because they are so excited about one particular commandment, it doesn't bother them at all when they stand up and read, thou shalt not covet? They all believe that. It doesn't bother them at all. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's no problem with the great monotheistic religion of professing Christianity and having only one God. Doesn't bother them at all to look at scriptures like thou shalt not steal. All the Baptists believe that, and so do the Methodists. Nothing bothers them of the Ten Commandments but one. There's only one that gets stuck in their craw, and that's the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Now, if I had a glass of water here, I don't need one. I'm just saying if I had one, I could hand you a cold glass of water and say, here, keep this hot. How would you keep it hot? It hadn't been made hot. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When was it made holy? Well, Genesis, the first and second chapter, talk about how God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it, that He rested on the seventh day, the only day that's dignified with a name, and that He put His presence into it and said, from now on, this is my holy Sabbath, and in it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your manservant, nor the stranger that is within thy gates, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If I could find a scripture that said Sunday is the day we should keep, And I could exercise the gift that God gave me through a miracle when I was 2. I think I'm good enough to grow faster than Chilton. I think I'm good enough to speak to larger crowds than Billy Graham. I think I'm good enough by the raw human material that God has given me to go out here and to grow at the helm of a church organization faster than practically anybody has ever spurted up and grown before. Except that I couldn't look at myself while I shave. I would know that I'm a crook. I would know that I'm a hypocrite. I could never beg people for money and say, now you send me your money, and it's like planting a seed when I know these people are poor and need to keep it themselves. And what is even more frightening to me, I think that if I dared to preach something I didn't believe, God would take away from me my gift. And I think I would open my mouth and say, and nothing would come out. Isn't that crazy? I think that might be true. I think that if I stood up in a pulpit or got in front of a television camera and tried to lie, God would just strike me right in the throat and I wouldn't be able to speak another word as long as I live. And I'd be right back where I was, 1 to 2. To indicate I want a glass of water. That's what I think. That's why I tell the truth. Now let's turn to the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. I want to show you something, because people have these scriptures in the back of their minds, and I do urge you, if you've heard some of them, I talk about the Sabbath, and you say, well now, wait a minute, isn't there a scripture in the Bible somewhere that talks about away with your days, and you observe days and months and times, and I'm tired of all this stuff. Isn't there something in the Bible that says something like that? Yeah, there is. What does it mean? In the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, let me remind you once again, Christ died because of sin. Christ died to save sinners, said the Apostle Paul, of whom I am chief. Sin is, it says in 1 John 3:4, the transgression of the law. When we have been forgiven of sin, we've been forgiven of the transgression of the law. Now, which is more binding of the two following statements? Thou shalt not commit adultery. How long can you wrestle in the back seat of a drive-in movie before you commit adultery? Hours, right? A lot of us growing up as teenagers did exactly that. Back in the 40s, 30s, when the kind of licentiousness and drugs and free sex and so on that is so extant today was not known among the high school kids when I grew up. It was a very rare thing. I think out of 1,200 kids in my high school, there was one premarital pregnancy in the entire 3 years that I was there. But I'm not going to go back and tell you that the 30s was a better time to grow up. It just happened to have been a better time to grow up. I don't need to tell you that. But which is the most important, the most binding of the following statements? Thou shalt not commit adultery, and if you do, the penalty is death. Or you had better not even look upon a woman and imagine what it would be like to get into bed with her, or vice versa, a man, because if you do, the penalty is death. Which is the most binding? Well, the second one, of course, the spirit of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ said, you've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not kill. But he said, I say unto you that if you have hatred in your heart, you drive down the road, somebody cuts in, you say, you miserable wretch, I hope a Peterbilt truck smashes you so thin they can slide you under the door. You say something like that, you have hatred in your heart towards somebody, that's as good as murdering that man. Why? Because it is a terrible botch on your character, because you're hurting yourself. You're keeping yourself from overcoming and growing in the gracious mercy and love of Jesus Christ that is going to be qualifying to be in God's kingdom, to be a governor, a ruler with Christ in the kingdom of God. So now, with these things in mind, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue sinning to prove how merciful God is? God forbid. Absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now, what do you mean dead to sin? Well, you see, when you were a sinner, there was a rogues gallery in heaven. Now, there wasn't really, but I'm just giving you a picture to think about. And here's your face, like down at the post office with all the murderers on the wall. And right across your nose, great big, huge, big black stamp says, wanted for terrible crimes and sins against God, penalty, death, is stamped right across your face. Had some real tears, not crocodile tears, and you feel so wretched you would crawl under the chair on your way out if somebody could flash up here on a screen some of the sins you've committed. And you tell God how horrified you are about your life, what you've done, what you have been, what you've said, what you have become, what you've done to other people. And you beg God for forgiveness, and you become so bold as to say, please let the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the most perfect, most wonderful, most holy, most righteous, most understanding, most gentle, best man that ever walked the face of the earth, who underwent torture, beating, lashing, a horrible, brutal death, let his blood apply to my horrible, wretched sins, and his death be good enough in place of mine so I don't have to die. Now, actually, unless someone sees that even that thought to ask that this righteous man's blood, who is the very Son of God in human flesh, should be appropriate to apply to our sins is a presumptuous statement beyond all belief. Unless you feel so unworthy, you almost do not dare to be so presumptuous as to ask that the blood of Christ could apply to you too. If you feel so unworthy, you're not even sure God's going to do it, that's the point when you know you're really repenting. But if it's just routine, oh yes, I received Jesus, forget it. You're not repenting. But if you feel unworthy and so presumptuous to even ask that the blood of Christ be applied to your sins, there's a pretty good chance you are repentant and God is going to forgive you. Now, because Jesus Christ died for sin and his life is worth more than all the lives of any human being who has ever lived or ever will be born. Because he, as you understand it, if you look into Hebrews 1 and John 1 and so many other scriptures, is the very one who was the God of the Old Testament. That's a totally different subject and a very big subject, and I won't go into it now. But Christ, the one who became Christ, the Logos, the spokesman, the member of the Godhead who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the Father. Not the Father, excuse me. He is the God of the Old Covenant, the one who spoke to Abraham. The Father is a distinct Father of Jesus Christ and made very clear in the book of Daniel and elsewhere in the Old and the New Testament. But Jesus is that member of the Godhead who did the creating. By him was not anything made that was made. By him are all things, and for him do all things exist. And it says that in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews and the first chapter of the book of John. Knowing then that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been applied because you have broken God's law in any one of its tenets, any one of its points, any one of its applicable, I should say, nuances, meaning what I talked about earlier, even thoughts of your heart that were contrary to God's law, and you have asked God to forgive you for those, can you now walk away from that forgiveness and continue in them? You had a drug habit, and God helped you break it. You had a smoking habit, and God helped you break it. You were fornicating, committing adultery, lusting, going to triple-X rated movies, and God helped you overcome it. You were unfaithful to a mate, and God helped you to repent of it. Whatever. How shall we, verse 2, that are dead to sin. The rogues gallery has had a canceled put on it. The picture has been removed from the wall. Christ's blood has taken away the big wanted poster. Your name is no longer reserved in heaven. Wanted for great sins against God's law. Penalty, death. Because Christ has paid that penalty and you're not wanted anymore. Now you're free to go. Turn over a new leaf. Start afresh. Walk in newness of life. A new creature in Christ is supposed to be begotten within you. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we continue to live in sin? Is it living in sin to disregard God's Sabbath day, to work on that day, to shop on that day, to seek your own pleasure on that day? As a minister of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in the name of Almighty God, I tell you, yes. Yes, it is. It is a sin. Is ignorance of the law any excuse? I tell you, no. Any more than a baby that crawled out on a fourth floor windowsill, didn't understand about gravity, didn't understand about inertia that was going to wallop it when gravity pulled that little baby down. Ignorance of that law is no excuse either. Does it mean that you're going to miss out on eternal life? No, because when knowledge comes and when God gives you an invitation, when God opens your mind, and that takes a miracle, and is a matter of God's timing and God's planning and God's choosing, by the way, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him, said Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If I be lifted up, then will I draw all men to myself. And no one can receive these things except God allows him to receive them. And actually, it says that God gives the gift of repentance. Believe it or not, many of your family members and some of mine, my two beloved sisters, have not been granted the gift of understanding, of having their minds opened, and the gift of repentance. They just don't see it. They are blind. It says very clearly in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles is complete. That there are whole segments of all of humanity who are completely as blind, and it says they're just like a blind man groping for the wall at noonday, spiritually. God has not opened their minds. God hasn't opened the minds of those poor suffering people down in Bangladesh that I saw on CNN this morning that looks like a chapter out of Dante's version of hell. 100,000 and more dead, tangled bodies, human and animal alike, washing, grotesquely swollen, with their limbs being gently tossed about by the surge of water in that horrible bay down there where these tidal waves came in as a result of that typhoon and maybe wiped out 100,000 people, and people are dying by the thousands every day and starving to death. Those poor wretched people believe in all kinds of gods in the Hindu religion or other religions like the Sikhs or the Islamic religion. They're utterly pagan. They've never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. God has never opened their minds. They've never been invited. They've never had an opportunity. The last chapters of Isaiah and many of the last chapters of Ezekiel clearly show that the Gentile heathen nations of Great China, a quarter of all of the human race, of all of India, more than 650, maybe 700 and some odd million human beings, have never had an opportunity for salvation. Now, don't sell yourself short. A number of you put up your hands. You're meeting me here in person for the first time. Big deal. Forget it. It's not important. You can see what I've got to preach on that written word. You can watch that box if you get up early enough. I used to suspect only the engineer and his mother watched that at 6 o'clock in the morning, and now I found out that some of you were up that early too. And I congratulate you for having the courage to get up that early to watch a television program. Maybe you're like me. You can't sleep sometimes. You get up early. That's no big deal, because I'm nobody. I'm just one man. I'm merely a human being who is a messenger. And because you're meeting me here for the first time is not necessarily a great significant event, but it may be in your life relative to that Bible you may have on your lap or at home. So I say don't sell yourself short. You are a sovereign human being, a little spark of life here in the universe. Probably a great surprise to your parents, like I was at one moment or another. It isn't your fault that you're here. You didn't decide how the skin was going to be stretched over your face, unless you've been to a cosmetic surgery, the only way you could ever decide. You didn't decide how tall you were going to grow, or anything about your hair, color of eyes, texture of skin. You had nothing to say about which race or which family or what background to which you belong. Now, are you such a worthless human being that nothing of any significance has ever happened to you as long as you've been alive? I mean, are you just so much chaff out here, like one of those bloated bodies in Bangladesh? Do you suppose there's a remote chance that in your life, and I want you to think about your life, not me, not mine, yours, that a certain chain of circumstances or events could have been taking place that were being orchestrated by someone else? By a being that cares about you? Would you be presumptuous enough to say, it's just possible that Almighty God up in heaven above knows me by my first name. And he says he even knows how many hairs are on my head. You suppose it might be possible that you kind of stumbled across to a family member, or you were twirling the dial at one occasion or another, or something happened. I remember one man that once got in touch with us and said that he was driving along in Florida in a rain-slick street, and he used to listen to, I think, Paul Harvey or somebody, and he habitually, at exactly 5:30 in the evening, always on the way home, would turn his dial to this station to get that news broadcast. He's going through an intersection. He almost got broadsided, hit the brake, did a complete 360, and was over against the curb with his heart going like this. He hadn't been injured, hadn't even been hit, but oh, did he skid completely out of control. He was a plumbing contractor and a fairly well-to-do man. He was so frightened and so shook up that, of course, he didn't think to reach down and change that dial like he habitually did at 5:30. Now, he's driving along the road, and minute by minute, as his senses calmed down, he became aware that there was a voice talking about world conditions and something about prophecy. And he began to listen. And he became intrigued. Perhaps he even became angry. But he heard me mention a box number in Pasadena, California. And he immediately sent off for the literature, and he began to read, and eventually began to study and to learn from his Bible, and finally came out to Pasadena, California, and was actually entered into the college, became a department manager, sold his business, donated all the major big plumbing fixtures to the building of the tabernacle we were putting together in those years, and he and his entire family became converted members eventually as they grew up in God's church, Mr. Hugh Mulloch. He told me that story many times. He believed that was providential. Maybe an angel had something to do with keeping those two cars apart and causing that to happen for him to hear that voice at that time. Who am I to say that he's wrong? Is it possible that in your life some series of events have occurred that have contrived to put you in your seat right here today where you are for the purpose of hearing a particular message? I would say that that is a possibility. Let's go along through some of this to whet your appetite. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized, and if you get my booklet on baptism, you will see the Greek word baptizo means exactly to be immersed, to be plunged into, to be buried by water, baptized into Jesus Christ as a figure of his death, burial, and resurrection. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried. Baptism is not sprinkling a few drops of water in the face of a startled 6-week-old infant. Neither is it putting a corpse against a fence post, tying it up, throwing a shovel full of dirt in its face and say, "There, I buried it." It is the symbol of burial. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk, and it doesn't mean short or long steps, bow-legged or anything else. It means live. It means our walk through life in newness of life, a different way of life. For if we have been planted, that's the symbolic burial of baptism in a watery grave, that symbolically says that wanted poster is ripped off the wall, the old individual is gone, dead and buried, all the sins are forgotten, they are erased, and when you come up out of the baptismal pool, it's like being born again, some people say. I don't like to use that term because it really isn't. It's like being begotten anew, begotten of God from above, from your heavenly Father, instead of begotten as a little zygote by your human physical father. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. How do they preach that at funeral time? Well, they don't. They don't talk about the resurrection at funeral time. They don't want people thinking about those bodies being there just dead and oblivious and coming back up out of the grave. They want to think they've already flitted off to heaven. Knowing this, that our old man, that's the old you, the way you were, is crucified with him, that the body of sin, of flesh, of the brain, of the mind, of human physical appetites, of lust, vanity, jealousy, greed, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What is sin? It's a transgression of the law. It's lust, it's covetousness, it's Sabbath breaking, it's murder, mugging, robbery, cheating on your income tax, lying, exaggerating, pomposity, selfishness, vanity. It's all sorts of human lusts and appetites, primarily self-love, selfishness. He that is dead is freed from sin, not freed from the obligation to obey God, just freed from that rotten sin that tugs us down. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. He died just once. He lives forever now. Death no more has dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you, consider you also yourselves, that is, after you've been repentant, cried out to God, been baptized, had laying on of hands for God's Holy Spirit, consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You could never earn salvation by keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly for 100-year lifespans of 100 years apiece, because you cannot earn salvation. It is God's free, loving gift. But God requires you to quit sinning. He requires you to obey His law. That doesn't earn you anything. Let me put it to you this way. What makes you think you earned the right to be an American? You didn't earn it, but I can take you to Arlington National Cemetery. I can take you over to the Philippines outside of Manila. I can take you to Anzio, where I have been. I can take you over to Luxembourg, where George Patton and men of the Third Army are buried. And I can show you acres and acres, hundreds of acres, of white crosses and stars of David, of the people who died, that we can be free. And we can contemplate a little bit about the price that was paid. And there's a good analogy here, isn't there? Because our government says, thou shalt do no murder. Now, I know our laws are lax and our courts are like revolving door justice, and they're inept and inadequate, and they don't punish the way they should. But basically, for the purposes of my analogy, it is against the law to commit murder, and the potential is, and certainly should be absolute and swift, that you will pay with your life. What do you do to earn, in any manner, shape, or form, your freedom? Nothing. You were born an American. Maybe you're a naturalized citizen. I would say 99.4% of you are born free. Born in America, a free American. Other people bought that freedom for you. What do you do to preserve it? You obey the law. If you break the law, what can you lose? Your freedom. They can grab you, put you in the clink, and eventually you go down here to Huntsville or someplace, and you will lose many years of your life, or maybe all the years of your life, or maybe your life itself. Right? Right. You do not earn your freedom. Other people have given it to you. Your parents, those who died, our national heroes and our national military dead. That's why, in one sense of the word, I have to almost agree with a Mormon point of view that hold the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States with all of its amendments, those documents as virtually sacred documents, because in one sense of the word, they certainly are precious documents that give us the freedom to worship God in peace and without fear of having this building burnt or being shot to death or having bricks coming through the window. Other people bought and paid for our freedom with their lives. We should appreciate it. And we should realize that by living as a law-abiding citizen, we are not earning the right to be an American. That was given to us as a free gift. And that's a good analogy for you to understand the way God's law works in your life. Once you have repented of sin, God requires you quit sinning. It's just that simple. And sin is the transgression of the law. And the fourth commandment is a part of the law. Just that simple. You've got to quit breaking the Sabbath. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death no more has dominion over Him. In that He died unto sin once, but in that He lives unto God. So reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, rule, reign, hold sway in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Your appetite should not control you. You should control your appetite. Your lusts and compulsions should not control you. You should control them through the power of God's Holy Spirit. You should not think with your heart or the tips of your fingers or your sexual organs or your sense of smell or sense of taste or sense of touch or the five senses. You should think with your mind, your brain, and your character. And it should rule your fingertips and your nose and the lust of the eyes and the lust of what you want to hear and what the Bible calls the pride of life. Through God's Holy Spirit, you should control yourself and be in control of yourself, of your schedule. When you get up, when you go to bed, what you eat, how much you eat, how well you do on the job, how you handle your finances, what kind of a husband or a wife you are, your speech, your manner of talk, your personality, how often you bathe your body, whether you brush your teeth twice a day. Those are things you have to be in control of. And also whether you opt, no matter what the cost to you, to throw yourself on God's mercy, to beg His forgiveness, to expect His intervention, even if it costs you a job, and find another, and eventually trust God to find a better job, and obey God's fourth commandment, and to obey God. Because sin shall not have dominion over you. You never have seen a man in a hotel lobby take a white little cigarette, throw it out there about 30 feet, get down on his hands and knees, throw himself prostrate, and say, "Oh, I worship you, little white cigarette, you little round paper-wrapped weed, you stinking piece of rotten vegetation. I worship you as Dagon, my great god. I can't wait. I'd walk a mile for one of those camels." My brother and I called our roll our own. When we were little nasty kids, we called them camels because they had humps in them. Probably heard that joke before. You know, I didn't think of it that way when I was trying to overcome the cigarette habit. I didn't like to think of it as being an absolute taskmaster with a big black whip and boots and studs and pointed, you know, boots like these characters that like to wear that kind of stuff and ride around on motorcycles and call themselves Hell's Angels or whatever. I didn't think of myself as being under a taskmaster. I thought, I can quit anytime I want to. I quit twice last week. You know, people make that statement. I've quit 10 times in the last year. Of course, they always start it up again. It's tough to break the smoking habit. And people don't want to look at that as being something that actually reaches out and controls you and has dominion over you, and that you are absolutely subject to a lust or an appetite that really does come from your fingertips. It is an addictive drug called nicotine that actually has thrown your entire system into chaos, and you can't live without it. It isn't your brain that says, "I think I'll have a cigarette." It's your cells in your fingertips and toes that are crying out for a fix of nicotine. And your brain says, "What was that? Oh, okay." And then does what your fingertips tell you to do. I know. I was a two-pack a day man for about 13 years. About eight years in all, I guess, from a very young teenage boy until I was about 23. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, do you know what that scripture means to millions of Protestants in the United States? Look at what we've been going through here today with all that we've come to understand. You're not under the law. No, you're not under the penalty of the law. Your picture is not up in heaven with a wanted poster on it. Your life is not forfeit. You're not under the penalty of sin. Your death is not required. The law isn't hanging like a great big 10,000-pound cube of steel over you hanging by a thread. You're under God's loving pardon. Grace is His unmerited, undeserved pardon from His goodness and our badness, not because of any goodness of ours. Grace is God's mercy. It's His love. It's not a state in which you walk around and break God's law. It's God's love expressed through the sacrifice of Christ. No, you're not under the consequences of sin. The law doesn't demand your life anymore if you're under grace. But if you break the law, you've moved back out from underneath God's grace under that law again, haven't you? Because it claims your life again, and you've invoked that penalty again. Now, do Christians sin? Why, John, who was the loving apostle who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John about love, said, if we say we, including himself, have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he wrote about himself. The apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Said that right here, matter of fact, in the next chapter, the last couple of verses. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, the things that I want to do, I can't seem to find how to do them. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. It's like a controversy inside of my flesh. I find the law working inside of my members to bring me into obedience to the law of sin and death. But I find that there's another law of spirit and the life of Jesus Christ that is struggling to keep me free from all of that. He said he was thankful that it was only through the power of God that he could overcome sin, because physically he didn't have the strength. I didn't have the strength physically to overcome smoking any more than many people have physically got the strength to overcome gambling or habitual drinking or alcoholism, which is a disease, and we could actually get a hold of you to the point that your mind is no longer in control. That your body, your liver, every part of you is crying out for a drink. There may be reformed alcoholics that are going to AA meetings right in this room, and we've got a number of them in the church. We had a minister formerly that was a reformed alcoholic who went about to all the churches having seminars on alcoholism because he understood that many people in the church began to let social drinking creep up upon them until they began to have an alcoholism problem. It is a huge problem, far bigger really than drugs in the United States, because far more millions, even including teenagers, are susceptible to alcoholism. It's tough to overcome some of those things. He goes on then to say, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin, the breaking of God's commandments, unto death, that's the essential outcome of it, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were, that's before repentance and baptism, the servants of sin. I certainly was. All of you were who have been baptized. Some of you maybe still are. And all of us to some degree or another have still got appetites, problems, flaws, faults, character deficiencies that we have not yet overcome. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, that's under the blood of Christ, you became the servants of righteousness. We all like to quote Psalm 119, verse 172, where David in Psalm said, all thy commandments are righteousness. What is God's standard of righteousness? His Ten Commandments, as magnified by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Very clear. I was talking about cigarettes, alcohol, drugs, what have you. Because we always heard that old cliche that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's all he's really saying. For as you've yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, sin after sin, as it says, some drag sin as with a cart rope, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You were unaware of God's laws and God's way of life and Christ's teaching and His example. What fruits had you then in those things? Well, disease, hangovers, wretched, broken marriages, squalor, poverty, financial reversals or debt, all sorts of terrible emotional, mental, psychological hang-ups. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? A way of life that made you so ashamed that you maybe at some time in your life joined a crowd and walked up in front of Billy Graham, as thousands do, moved by a very brief, general sermon that doesn't even begin to go into the detail that I'm going into with you here today. It just talks about different examples and what some famous preacher said in this inimitable North Carolina accent of his, and the music and the choir and the environment and who he is and what the timing. A lot of people come forward. They don't really know what they're repenting of, and that's sad because he has moved them to a point where just possibly, if a minister of God were there to tell them what sin really is, they might just go on and take that next step and become willing to obey God, because they are brought to a place of self-abhorrence. And that's needful. That needs to be done. But the next step is what next? What do you do next? You go on to obey God. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness in God's work, in Christ's coming kingdom, in growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he puts it, but also in growing in Christian character in so many dozens of different ways that many of us are completely deficient. Patience, kindness to a mate. It says very clearly in that wonderful 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, love is this, love is that, love is kind, love is not easily provoked. It talks about great patience, and it talks about all the great qualities of outgoing concern for other people. What do you feel when you see the pictures of Bangladesh? I feel like a person who doesn't know how to swim. And three people in front of me, 12 feet away, in a rushing mill race, are grounding. That's the way I feel. Helpless. There are a lot of organizations, many of whom were listed in an article in the morning Dallas paper this morning, that are absolutely going broke. There have been so many incredible natural disasters or man-made disasters. Here came the Iraq Gulf War, and huge relief packages were being sent to the Kurds. Then came this gargantuan earthquake up there in Soviet Georgia and Armenia. Then came another earthquake down in Central America. Then comes a lot of political upheaval in Eastern Europe. And then comes this gigantic thing in Bangladesh. And it talked about these relief agencies, the Red Cross, and all kinds of church groups, and everybody raising millions of dollars. And it's just like there are way too many disasters to go around. You're just helpless. The Church of God International could probably not save 100 people in Bangladesh who are Hindu for 1 year, but we could absolutely quit doing the work of God, go off television, default on our notes at the bank, not be able to go into our new building. And in spite of that fact, I'm like millions of other Americans. When I see those pictures on television, I feel a little bit guilty. I go to a restaurant this morning, I look around me in a hotel at luxury such as most people in this world have never seen. I'm in a building that is absolute luxury. There are people over there pulling a bent piece of tin out of mud with bodies, with, you know, handkerchiefs over their noses because of the sweet, sickening stink of decaying human bodies right this minute while we're sitting here, living in a sodden piece of wet cardboard, starving to death. Showed two little kids with just turgid mud, picking one grain of rice at a time and washing it in filthy water so eventually they could eat it. And it makes me feel guilty. So I've got to tell you, I have to go on. I have to understand that. I have to understand that even if I were the best swimmer and the best lifeguard and only 19 years of age in the entire world, if there were 5 non-swimmers out there, every one of them screaming for help, I can't help them. Why? Anybody know? Because they're going to kill me. Because all 5 of them will overpower me. Because if I jump in the midst of 5 frantic people who can't swim, all 6 of us are going to die. You think not? Think again. It's happened on one-on-one many times. But if you are standing there at that lake or river and you don't know how to swim, and several people are drowning, what are you going to do? Well, if there's a limb, a branch, a rope, anything to throw them, you're going to do everything you can do, but there's one thing you can't do.
you can't swim. So you can't jump in and save them. And maybe it hurts, but the United States of America, swimming in a sea of red ink, absolutely bankrupt as a nation, believe it or not, as shocking and as hurtful as it sounds, cannot feed, rescue, clothe, give medicines, blankets, tents, and a place to live, a new car, a sewing machine, a double oven, and a refrigerator to all of mankind. It cannot be done. Which is why God's Word says that we should pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That the only solution to the ills of this wretched, suffering world is the second coming of Jesus Christ, is for the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. It's the only salvation, the only solution. There is not a nation, 10, 20 nations, powerful enough with the technology, the vehicles, the distribution methods to get down there and alleviate that kind of human suffering and to make sure that not a single additional Bangladesh citizen dies. None of them have that kind of power. You saw what happened to the Kurds and what is still happening in many cases. They're doing all they can. Almost makes you feel guilty in a way, but it also ought to make us realize how desperately this world needs God's kingdom. So in verse 22, "Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Two closing scriptures real quickly. Don't ever think for 1 minute Paul taught against God's law. We waded through the entire sixth chapter of Romans, and that certainly ought to prove it. Notice verse 12 of chapter 7. You can read the entire chapter. It's rich and it's delightful. But he says in verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And at the close of that scripture, of that entire passage, in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring, struggling against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my flesh, my hands, my arms, my legs, my nose, my eyes, my ears, my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." And that included the fourth commandment. But with the flesh, well, it dragged him down. He failed. Not permanently, not for good, because he overcame, and I'm sure he is secure for God's kingdom. But he stumbled. A Christian life is a series of peaks and valleys. You're not on the peak all the time. There are valleys. And even a Christian can sin. Why do we then have a living Savior? And the entire book of Hebrews has to do with the day-to-day priesthood of Jesus Christ. You don't go to a priest. You can go directly to your Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You don't have to get my permission, or a Catholic priest's permission, or your husband or wife's permission, or a Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or Adventist or Mormon's permission. You can just get in your closet, or on your kitchen floor, or your living room floor, driving along in your car, right there in your seat. And you can have a private audience with your Savior, Jesus Christ, and God, your Father, in heaven, anytime you choose to call out to Him and go to Him directly in and through the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior and your living High Priest. And that is why, on a daily basis, when we do stumble and we fall short and we sin, that we can be in a repentant attitude and we can repent of small things. Hopefully they are small things. But when a big thing comes along, repent of that too. And call upon His mercy and then say, "I want to do better. I want to obey Your law. I want to live a righteous life as You would have me. And I want to be found acceptable for Your kingdom." I ask you at the very beginning whether or not you would be observing the Feast of Tabernacles in the first autumn after the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you this in concluding. If you are alive, yes, you will. Will you observe the Feast of Tabernacles this coming autumn? If you are a Christian and you wish to obey Almighty God, yes, you will. And what a joy it is to observe God's annual holy days and His Sabbath. Now, I said what I did about the Sabbath and Sunday facetiously. I don't want to find a scripture that says Sunday is the day on which I ought to worship. But that doesn't mean that I'm avoiding such a scripture which is in here, because there is no such scripture anywhere in the Bible. The big, thick, exhaustive concordances prove that. But over and over and over again in the Bible, scriptures that demonstrate that the Sabbath is God's holy day on which we should worship, and that His annual holy days are also to be observed. That was when God constituted the church in the wilderness at the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. I find it interesting then that at the very beginning of God's Word, the Sabbath day in the first and second chapter of Genesis, and at the very end of God's Word, and I'll turn to that finally, I didn't intend to read this, but in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, describing those who are going to have a right to enter into the holy city and a right to the tree of life, verse 14, chapter 22, at the end of the Bible, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Obedience to God's law is required. It doesn't earn you salvation, but it is required because Christ died to save sinners. And sin is the breaking of God's law. Well, thank you all for coming, for taking the trouble to come here today. And I know many of you drove many miles, and for sitting there for approximately an hour and a half. I could go on for 4 hours like Fidel Castro, but I would wear you out and me too if I did that. But let me hasten to remind you again that Mr. Van Stinson is one of our ministers who works in our office and is also the managing editor of our church newspaper and our booklets and other publications that come out. One of my writers who writes a lot of our literature along with me, his name is on a lot of the literature back there, as you will see, is a very good, astute, and knowledgeable Bible teacher. And he will be happy to go through a lot of these scriptures. People do need to be able to explain, to expound, to understand, to explain to their members of family and other people some of these rather tricky little scriptures. You can look at 24 that tell you, keep God's law, and all of a sudden discover one that says, now wait a minute, this doesn't sound like it's saying we ought to keep the law. What do you do when somebody comes to you with a scripture like that, that may be a minister of some other church that says, ah, you don't need to keep Saturday, that was all nailed to the cross? You're not standing there like a walking encyclopedia ready to quote to him about 14 scriptures to tell him otherwise. So be welcome, come back, keep your sovereignty intact. That doesn't mean you join something, you belong to anybody. You come in here with all your suspicions intact, and you can keep them and still have your suspicions when you leave. But come on, come to Bible study and learn, study. If you pick up a lot of literature, don't just look at it, read it, underline it, mark on a pad somewhere, and look in your Bible and find out if it's what the Bible really says. And if you do that, I'll probably see every one of you people who are here meeting me for the first time over there about an hour and a half's drive from here during the Feast of Tabernacles this fall. I hope you'll see you at that time and to recognize some faces that are here for the first time. God bless you all, and I hope to see you again before long.